We welcome all of you again as we look in the Word, and this morning we begin a new book together. Before we pray together, let me share a verse with you. It's from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, and it's only a little part of the verse, but it's Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the verse is, "Strong is he who carries out his word." Just that expression. Strong is he. And the reason that ties into 2 Corinthians, I think you'll see by the end of our introduction. There are other passages that say, "Faithful is he who carries out his word." And his word is truth. But his word is also power. And he has given us wonderful promises. And praise God, he's strong to fulfill all his promises. And so I know you're resting on the fact his word is true. But now I also want you to know that the one who fulfills it is very strong to carry that out in your life and in my life. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that once again we can gather in this room. We can know that your Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, and that it is his pleasure to turn the eyes of our faith in a living and in a fresh way to our Lord Jesus. We pray that we would not be lost in the academics, but that you take us through all of those facts and take us to your heart. Lord, we want to know you. And today and in these coming weeks, we would like to know you as you're revealed in the book of 2 Corinthians. So we commit our session unto you. Thank you in advance that you are strong to carry out your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open to 2 Corinthians or follow along on the sheet. We want to, this morning, look at the revelation of our Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians. I remind you that every book in the Bible, I believe, presents the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book presents him. Of course, there's overlapping because he's a person and he's not divided. But in a special way, there is a special emphasis with each book of the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that I know what that emphasis is in every book. But I pray that we'll see him together. 2 Corinthians presents Jesus as no other book presents him. Just as we saw in Philippians that Christ is our very life, and we saw in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is the amazing servant, other books touch that, but not the way those books did. When we see how God presents the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians, in terms of that revelation, we will know what the Lord longs to accomplish in our hearts as we study the book together. Now, I think some of you have not been with me in my teaching during an introduction study. So I want to say a sentence or two on how we go with an introduction. In the introduction, we don't begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and then follow on through the book, verse by verse. That's not how we do it. In an introduction study, we try to fly over the entire book. So it's not just one place, it's all over the place. And I want us, as we do that, to try to pick up the spirit of the book, the pulse of God, his heartbeat. Why did God give us 2 Corinthians? And what does he long to accomplish in our hearts as we study the book? And so we're going to be looking at certain things, recurring emphases in the book. What does he say over and over and over again? What's the overall purpose of the book and so on? We'll need a little of the background. What is unique about 2 Corinthians. But I assure you that I'm not interested in just throwing out historical facts that I gleaned in my donkey work. I did the donkey work. I do it so you don't have to do it. I want us to get right to the spiritual reality. there's a lot of background. I don't honestly think, if I went around the room, I don't think you would care if this was written at the end of 57 AD or at the beginning of 58 AD. I don't think that is much of a concern to you. You'd be amazed at how many pages are written discussing when this book was written. I don't think it really matters to you if this book was written in Philippi or in Ephesus or in Rome. You'd be amazed how many pages are given in arguing for one case or for the other case. Some things are helpful to know. If it helps you see the main message of the book, welcome. The other things I'm going to try to avoid. In my view, the background is only helpful if it ties in to the great message of the book. For example, there were Christians who were suffering from famine in Jerusalem. That becomes important in understanding 2 Corinthians. So we're going to have to look at that background, and we'll touch that as we go through. There were a group of teachers, false teachers, that infiltrated the church at Corinth and turned the people sour against Paul and challenged his apostleship. It's important then that we know about who these people were and so on. That ties in to the message. They said some very cutting things, and the apostle, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had to deal with them. And so we'll see how he dealt with them and what it was, what was the great danger of their infiltration. Now, I'm anxious to show you the revelation of Christ, and if I can accomplish that this morning, this is not the only introduction lesson. This is an introduction to the introduction. So we're going to have a couple of lessons at least on this. But I want to mention two great emphases in the book that all who have studied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit have observed. Everybody notices these two things. And so it must tie in to the great message. So let me give you those. The first is this. All who have studied 2 Corinthians have noted that this book is an unveiling of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul pours out his heart in 2 Corinthians in a way that is not seen in all of the other 13 epistles that he wrote added together. And if he wrote Hebrews, then that would be an additional epistle. But here we see Paul as we've never seen him. We see his heart. We see his character. We see his personal history. We learn things about Paul in 2 Corinthians that we would not know if we didn't have this book. Almost all of my commentators, or at least a great many of them, and I have over 50 on 2 Corinthians, and almost all of them call the 2 Corinthians, the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. And it's because of the great stress that is laid upon him. Why does he unbosom his heart in 2 Corinthians? You talk about exposing yourself. Paul just was naked before these people in the Spirit. And he was very vulnerable. When you read 2 Corinthians, you are really looking at the inside of the Apostle Paul. This book covers the gamut of emotion. We see his joys. We see his sorrows. In this book, there are more tears of Paul than any place else. He's grieving. He's rejoicing. He's tender. He's severe. He's rejoicing. It's an amazing book, and it's wet with the tears of Paul. Why? Why is that important? If ever an inspired writing gives us a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians is that book. In the other books, we sort of learn Paul's head. We learn his theology. All of his epistles are filled with theology. In 2 Corinthians, it's different. I'm not saying there's no theology in 2 Corinthians. There's wonderful theology. But no other book gives us Paul like 2 Corinthians. Now, let me give you one or two examples. The enumeration of his sufferings. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And I'll read through verse 29. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. He was treading water for a day and a half. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentile, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who's blessed forever, knows I am not lying. What a list! And we wouldn't have known about those things if it weren't for 2 Corinthians. That's not in the Acts. That's in 2 Corinthians. And so much we know about Paul is because God has given us this book. We read about his escape. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Artius, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. We learn that in 2 Corinthians. This is the book that tells us that he had revelations of the Lord. This is the book that tells us he was caught up into heaven, into the third heaven. This is the book that tells us about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The little Greek is a stake. Don't think of a little rose thorn. A stake in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This is the real Paul. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Indeed, 2 Corinthians, you see Paul with his heart opened wide. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. It's possible, and perhaps you've experienced it, it's possible for Christian A to close the door of his heart on Christian B. It's possible for a church to close the door on an individual or another church. And because of the false teachers in Corinth, they caused the Corinthians to close the door. And they didn't close it silently. They slammed the door on the Apostle Paul. It's amazing when you read this book what Paul was facing. Those that he led to the Lord. And now he's an enemy of the church because of these false teachers. And they slammed the door. And his approach was, I will come back to you as a humble Christian, and I will open my heart's door as you have never seen it opened. And Paul, by the grace of God, opened his heart to them. And he said, now I'm asking you to open your heart again to me. This is a wonderful book, and one of the great emphases of the book is the heart, the life, the spirit, the deep, deep work that God had done in the Apostle Paul. And we see him here with an open heart and really a raw heart. Because this book is nothing more than Paul pouring out his heart, everyone has called attention to the fact it is hard to outline. This is the most unsystematic of all of the New Testament books that Paul wrote, because it's a series of sobs. He's just pouring his heart out. He's just moving from one emotion to another. And it isn't like Romans where you could say, these chapters are about this and this chapter's about this. Even 1 Corinthians is more outlined. It's easy to outline as you go from trouble to trouble to trouble to trouble and so on. But here, this book is just riddled with contrast. He's sorrowful, he's joyful, he's humiliated, he talks about exaltation. He is so gentle, he is so severe, and it's all mixed up. And so I'm going to suggest an outline, but I promise you, if it doesn't fit with you, then you make your own outline. I want to try to go through the book in a logical way, but when you try to outline a heart, you've destroyed the heart. And so I'm not that concerned that we have an outline as that we pick up the great message of the book. Unlike Paul's writings, 2 Corinthians is very subjective. Most of his writings are objective. But this book, because of the background, is very, very subjective. And therefore, that fact, that it's Paul's heart, must tie in with the great message of the book. All right, there's a second emphasis that is found all through this book. No other book presents this more completely than 2 Corinthians. Hebrews comes close, but Paul goes beyond Hebrews in presenting this. And what I'm referring to is this is the greatest presentation of the new covenant in the entire Word of God. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's scattered all through the epistles, but here we have what we call the full mention of the new covenant. Chapter 3:1 to chapter 4:6 will become the key passage of the entire book. This is the passage that gives us the full explanation of the new covenant. Now, I don't want you to be confused by that expression, the new covenant. Paul's going to give us a lot of details, and we'll spell those details out when we come to that portion. But in a word, the new covenant is nothing but the grace of God. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. I went through the book of Galatians because law and grace are mentioned so many times. And every time I saw the word grace, I just wrote what God does. And every time I saw the word law, I wrote what man does. Now, somebody say, we're not under the law. We're not under the law, what man does. to keep the law. We're under grace to keep the law. But it's not, we're not under the law. We're under the law, but we're under grace to keep the law. We're under what God does to keep the law. When we get to chapter 3, 1 to 4, 6, we'll see how God contrasts the new with the old and pick up some of the wonderful details. By looking at those two recurring themes, the backdrop of the whole book of 2 Corinthians, that is the revelation of the open heart, the real Apostle Paul, and the new covenant, a theme is suggested. Not yet the revelation of Christ, just a theme. I haven't identified the distinctive revelation of Christ yet, but those two emphases, Paul's heart and the new covenant, give us a direction, a theme in which we can look at. No one can argue that 2 Corinthians presents the heart of Paul. And as the heart of Paul is presented in 2 Corinthians, that is a million light years from what he was. If you think back of who Paul was, when Paul was saved, at that moment, he was more opposed to the Lord Jesus than any human being that had ever lived. If you asked a Christian living in those days, "Can you please name for me the number one enemy of the Lord Jesus?" Without question, they would say Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is the number one enemy of Jesus. But after the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, you know the story. If someone had come up and said to somebody living at that time, "Can you please name for me the number one friend of the Lord Jesus?" They would have said, the Apostle Paul. Used to be Saul of Tarsus, now he's the Apostle Paul. The change from the number one enemy of Christ to the number one friend of Christ. The change from Paul, who had closed his heart on the whole church of God, to 2 Corinthians, where he opens his heart wide and exposes himself in all of his weaknesses, foibles, and infirmities. I'm saying that leads us to the theme of 2 Corinthians. How could one who was so far gone become so transformed? And the answer is this: 2 Corinthians is the living demonstration of what the new covenant can do in the life of any individual. That's the great theme of this book. And Paul becomes the illustration, the demonstration of what the message of the new covenant has done in the life of Paul. I'm going to return to that in many times in different connections. But right now, since the new covenant is grace, you're not going to be surprised when you go through 2 Corinthians to keep seeing grace, 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 because it is the overflow, it is the heart of the new covenant. Now, there are three verses that we're going to use as key verses, and so I'd like to just present them before you, and then we'll come back to the big theme, and hopefully then what is the revelation of our Lord Jesus. The first verse is 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power's perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" My grace is sufficient. The word sufficient is not only grace, it's sufficient grace. Let me isolate that verse, take it up as it is. In other words, I'm going to lift it I don't always encourage this, but for the sake of illustration, I'm going to lift it out of its context. Just as it would be a plaque on your wall, a plaque on my wall, just one verse. And I just want to make a couple of observations because of the wonder of this verse. Notice, please, the little word is. My grace is. How many lives have been transformed by that simple little word is? Not is by itself, but is when it's connected to the message of the new covenant and the message of the grace of God. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, I guess now it's a university, but back then it was just a little Bible college. When I was a student there, we used to have chapel every day. And at chapel, every now and then, somebody would get up and give a testimony. And it was very encouraging. And I remember one day a dear brother who had that verse as a plaque over his desk stood up and gave a testimony. I think till the day I go to heaven, I won't forget this testimony. He said as he was studying, don't forget now, he's a Bible student in Bible college preparing for some aspect of the ministry unto the Lord. And he received a very distressing letter. He got word that his parents were getting divorced. And it just crushed him to death. And he looked up from his desk and he saw that verse and he prayed, Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for me. Such bad news he received. And he thought on the level of earth, nothing could be done. And he just said, Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for me. But he said in his testimony, it was like beating the air. It had no meaning. Nothing was changing in my life. His grace was not sufficient. And he said, I just buried my face in my hands at my desk, and I wept. He said, I looked up again through tear-filled eyes. And he said, I saw three things about that plaque that I had never seen before. I looked again at the plaque, and I noticed that the word is was in bold caps. I never noticed that. And I noticed that the word is was in a different color. It was red. I never noticed that. And he said, I noticed that it was underlined. And I never noticed that. And he looked at the verse again, and it was as if God was saying to him, it's not that my grace will be sufficient for you. It's not that my grace will be sufficient for you if my grace is sufficient for you. And he gave that testimony and told how God had lifted the burden from his heart. The effect of that is, that present tense, is that my grace is sufficient and it will always be sufficient. That is, will always be there, year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, his grace is sufficient. Now, you'll see the power of that when we put it back in its context. But even out of its context, think of the power of that mighty word. Now, there's a nuance in the original that you don't see in the English at the end of this verse. I'm going to read the verse again. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm referring now to that little expression that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The New English Bible says that the power of Christ may come and rest upon me. I don't expect you to be familiar with the German theologian Heinrich Meyer, and I'm guessing probably you're not familiar with him. But anyway, he shed a little bit of light on that particular verse, that expression, the power of Christ, dwell on me. He said, the word is that it will settle. It will abide. It will rest. He said the original is, and I'm quoting Meyer now, that the power may come down from above before me, unite itself with me. And then he added, it has reference to the Shekinah glory cloud coming down. I believe some of you are more familiar with Kenneth Wiest in his expanded translation of the New Testament. Here's how Kenneth Wiest translates the verse. Therefore, most gladly would I rather boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ, like the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of meeting, may take up residence in me, working with me and giving me help. That's the meaning in the Greek of that word. Now, the American Standard Bible of 1901, from which we, the New American Standard, they base a lot of their translations on the American Standard, has a marginal note. In other words, the verse is that the power of Christ may rest on me. And then it's a marginal note. You go to the margin and it says, literally the Greek, that he may spread his tabernacle over me. Spread his tabernacle over me. The Shekinah glory over me. It's the same idea that you get when you finally get to heaven. In Revelation 7:15, for this reason they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's what's going to happen in heaven. And Paul says, I don't have to wait for heaven for that. That happens for me right now when I'm trusting God and his all-sufficient grace. Darby translates it that the power of God might tabernacle on me. And you get the same idea in all of these scholars. The grace of God for Paul was just a foretaste of heaven. Now, why did the Apostle Paul need all-sufficient grace like God's Shekinah glory to come down, settle upon him, unite with him, and tabernacle him? And the answer is, he was living in an environment of weakness and insufficiency. And how we need the tabernacle of God's grace living in this old world. I need it, you need it, Paul needed it, we all need it. Now, let me give you two more verses on that same issue, grace. That one is a great one. That'll be a key verse. We'll keep coming back to it. In addition to that, 2 Corinthians 9:8, I call this the all verse of the New Testament. You talk about superlatives. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, may have an abundance for every good need. Five times in that verse, you have the word all, or that idea. All grace abound, that you having always all sufficiency in everything may abound to every good work. All. And it's just an illustration of the kind of grace God wants to give. Now, God in 2 Corinthians is taking the word sufficient beyond the literal meaning of the word sufficient. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word sufficient basically means just enough. It's sufficient. Not more, not less. Just exactly enough. But the way God uses it, all sufficient, it's enough and spilling over. It's not only grace, it's abounding grace. 2 Corinthians 9:9, an abundance for every need and deed. He's not just meeting your need, he's abounding in grace. It's the El Shaddai of the New Testament, the God who's more than enough. And you see it in 2 Corinthians. Now, in addition to those two verses, his grace is sufficient, and the all verse, there's another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I also included the King James verse on the sheet. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. New American Standard says adequate, and the King James says sufficient. It's the same idea, that we have our sufficiency in Him. I think many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He has an amazing life. I don't know if you've ever studied Spurgeon. He only needed, the least, was 6 hours of sleep a night, which is probably the explanation why he did the work of more than a couple of men. He was pastor of a church with more than 12,000 members. He was also the president of a college of young men called Spurgeon's College. He was also the leader of an orphanage. He also headed up a widow's home. He also had a school for street children, and he was the president of that school. All this time, he was also the caregiver for his wife, Susanna, who became an invalid at age 33, and he had to take care of her for the rest of her life. He was wonderfully gifted with more than a photographic memory. He would read at least 6 books a week. And it was said that he would read as fast as he could turn pages. And years later, remember what he had read, what book and what page. It was an amazing instrument of God. In one of his sermons, he gives his testimony. And his testimony was, what happened to me when I had to face the fact I was a genius? Now that sounds like pride, but I'll tell you, he had to surrender that genius to the Lord. Now I haven't had to do that yet. But what you perhaps didn't know, besides the fact that 7 times a week he would speak, that's an amazing man of God. What maybe you didn't know, because he was so close to the Lord and so active in the Lord's work, he was often plagued, like William Cowper, with deep depression. Later, he said he learned to take his mountains into the valley with him. But for a while, he was deeply depressed. And he used to ask the members of his church not to come, so there would be seats for those who were crowded outside. And so his members didn't come to church, just so that they could hear. And one day, somebody yelled fire during the middle of his message. And there was a stampede. And 7 people were trampled to death. And Spurgeon never got over that. Later he wrote, now I'm quoting, "I sincerely doubt whether any person who's ever lived has passed so close to madness as I have passed, and yet by grace have escaped with my sanity." Just trying to tell you some of the pressures and burdens. And one day he gives his testimony that God gave him 2 Corinthians 3:5. And what it came to mean to him. He described how overwhelmed he was with all of his responsibilities and duties. His pastor, his twin boys, his wife, the widows, the orphans, the students at the Bible college. He also did street meetings. He did jail work. He was an unbelievable minister of the Lord. And he was under the pressure of all of that. And he came to this verse, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God." And he said those words, "Our sufficiency is of God." were burned into his soul. As he writes his testimony, because of his genius and his amazing mind and his imagination, he began to visualize many things. And now I'm going to give you his testimony, basically in his words. He said, as I thought of this passage, I pictured a small fish swimming in the mighty ocean. And the fish was carrying on a conversation with the ocean. And the fish said to the ocean, "Oh, mighty waters, are you sufficient for a little fish like me?" And the ocean answered back, swim on, little fish. I am sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And then he pictured a little bird flying in the air. And the bird was having a conversation with the atmosphere. And the little bird said to the atmosphere, "Atmosphere, are you sufficient for a little bird like me?" And the atmosphere answered back, fly on, little bird. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And then he said, "My mind went to the book of Genesis, and I thought about the many granaries in the day when Joseph stored up all the grain for Egypt. And I pictured a little mouse, and the little mouse was speaking to the granaries. And the little mouse said, oh, granaries, mighty granaries, are you sufficient for me?" And the granary answered back, eat on, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for thee and millions like thee." And Spurgeon said when those thoughts came to his mind, he began to do something he had never done. He said, "For the first time in my life, I laughed with a holy laugh. I laughed out loud. I couldn't stop laughing. And then I started to cry. And I laughed and I cried." And all he said was, "For a long season." I don't know how long that season was. But as he pictured that little fish and that little bird and that little mouse, he thought about his insufficiency in the light of the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. And he said, "I just couldn't stop laughing." The littleness of his weakness and all of those responsibilities and how wonderful God's provision was. One of the things I believe, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God wants to accomplish in our hearts as we go through 2 Corinthians, as we go through the new covenant, as we discover, as that brother in Columbia Bible School discovered, and as Paul discovered, as we discover the new covenant and the all-sufficient grace of God, I think one thing God wants to accomplish in our hearts is to teach us to laugh with a holy laugh. When we begin to see His amazing grace, it will transform our lives. Now, how does that emphasis on all-sufficient grace tie in with the revelation of Christ? The word grace is mentioned 14 times in this little epistle. The word sufficient is mentioned 7 times. I don't want to come short of the theme of I don't want to come short of the theme of 2 Corinthians by doing what I've done so far this morning, by turning your eyes to grace. I don't want you to become grace-centered. And I don't want to be grace-centered. That would be a wonderful theme as far as it went. Grace is a wonderful thing, but it's not Jesus. It's not the Lord. And I think a lot of people have come that far and they've seen grace, but they haven't seen the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, as wonderful as it is, as sufficient as it is, can never take the place of the God of grace. There's always a danger, because we discover such wonderful things, to run after the byproduct rather than Christ Himself, who's the object and the goal. For example, there's a danger of running after the will of God instead of the God whose will it is. The people of God instead of the God whose people they are. There's a danger of running after the book of God instead of the God whose book it is. The purpose of God rather than the God whose purpose it is. The salvation of God rather than the God whose salvation it is. Even the blood of Christ can become a substitute for the one who shed his blood. And so, though this book is filled and flowing over with the truth of grace, and it ties in, but it is not the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful, all-sufficient grace which was available for the Apostle Paul, and sufficient, which was available for Spurgeon and was sufficient, it's available to you. It's available to me. And it's every bit as sufficient as it has ever been when it was put into 2 Corinthians. Now, why is it necessary to have this emphasis on the grace of God? And now I'm going to try to move toward the revelation of Christ. And may God give light. If I died with him 2,000 years ago, and I did, and so did you, in one sense, this whole idea of the self-life, that's been dealt with 2,000 years ago. Your interests and your pleasures and your agenda and your passions, that's been perfectly dealt with. If the Lord Jesus, in the message of the exchanged life, has come to live in my place and in my stead and for me, if Christ lives in my heart, if I'm dead to self and alive to God, why do I need grace? Why isn't that enough? Why isn't it enough to reckon yourself crucified with Christ and to acknowledge that Christ now lives in me? In order to get this across and to home in on the distinctive revelation of Christ, I want to use a very familiar verse. I know you're familiar with it. Maybe you've memorized it. And I'm talking about Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For the sake of analysis, let me break that up into three parts. I am crucified with Christ. And as I said, the problem of self, my interests, my lusts, my tendency to act independently of the Lord, that's been dealt with. Praise God if he's opened your eyes to that truth. A lot of Christians have not entered in to that truth, to that wonder. Many Christians are needlessly fighting the battle all over again, and they spend their days trying to die to self instead of reckoning themselves dead, that it's been done already. Second part, Christ lives in me. That's the message. We call it the exchange life, that Christ is now living victoriously in my place. I never again need to put confidence in the flesh because Christ dwells in my heart. So you got the two parts. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. But there is a third part. I would think that should be the end of the story. I'm dead, he's alive. All right, end of the story. Close the book, let's move on. Live happily ever after. No, there's another part. And here it is. The life I now live in the flesh. I am crucified with Christ. He does live in me. But there is a life I must now live in the flesh. That's the life that 2 Corinthians addresses. And that life must be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me try to explain it this way. Once a person has reckoned himself crucified with Christ, and once a person has acquiesced and received and accepted the indwelling life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, now there's still, we got to live day by day. There's a life to be lived in the flesh. And in that life, and this is what 2 Corinthians does, and I'll show you when we go through, he seeks to accomplish two things. Number one, he seeks to introduce you, to discover to you the Christ that lives within. He wants you to know him, to relate to him, to have union with him, to have fellowship with him, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to know the Christ that's in your heart and enter into that union. The second thing that he wants to do, the life that he now lives in you, needs to be released, needs to be manifest, needs to get out. In God's revelation of how Christ lives in us and how he's released through us, he has given us 2 Corinthians. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, we had a motto, a school motto, and right in the front of the school, across the auditorium as you walked in, and you probably heard the motto, it's very, very famous, to know him and to make him known. That was the motto. Christ lives in you. You got to know him, and you got to make him known. And I'm suggesting you cannot know him apart from the all-sufficient grace of God. And I'm suggesting it's impossible to manifest him apart from the all-sufficient grace of God. The life you now live in the flesh, you must live by faith and by the all-sufficient grace of God in order to know him and to make him known. Now, Corinthians goes further than Columbia Bible College. Columbia Bible College just said to know him and make him known. 2 Corinthians tells you how. It tells you how. So much of the study of the Bible leaves us wanting it, longing for it, but not able. How? How can I make that my own? 2 Corinthians tells us that. The big answer, of course, is through the message of the new covenant. That's the how. How am I going to know Jesus? How am I going to release his life? And the answer is through God's all-sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. When you open your New Testament, you will not find, especially the epistles, you will not find a book that is more about ministry than 2 Corinthians. What is ministry? Ministry is manifesting his life. It's letting the Jesus who lives in here, letting him out, releasing Jesus. And that's why 2 Corinthians is so full of ministry. He's made us adequate as servants. We are servants. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. 6:4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, suffering, hardship, distress, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's all about ministry. It's about service. It's about releasing his life. 2 Corinthians 4:11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. We called attention to the fact that this book is the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. I told you this is the real Paul. And you saw the catalog of what he went through. Jesus is living redemptively through Paul. I told you that the height, the heart, the essence of ministry is not doing, willingness to do. The essence of ministry is willingness to be done unto. And as you look at the life of Paul, he was done unto. You know why? Because Jesus was living in him. And he was pouring out his life through him. And Jesus wanted some instrument through which he could be done unto. As he went to the cross when he was in his incarnate body, he now lives in his new body to go to the cross. To once again pour out his life. And if you think that can happen without the grace of God, you're mistaken. How we need the grace of God to know Jesus, and then to allow him to live. Because he's not playing games. And when he lives in you, and when he lives in me, he is determined. He's got a worldwide heart, and he is going to pour himself out. And how few are willing to let him live. I need the grace of God. I'm crucified with Christ. He lives in me. But now I need grace to let the one who lives in me live through me. It takes grace to go through what the Apostle Paul went through. The Apostle Paul took a beating when he finally went to die. I think he couldn't stand without every bone in his body aching in some place because of the life that he lived. This is the record of the Apostle Paul demonstrating the amazing grace of God, which enabled him to allow Christ to live in him and to live through him. And there is compensation, because as he lives through you and the outer man decays, he is revealing himself to you, and the inner man is renewed day by day. Paul would have said, I wouldn't trade anything for the Christ I have come to know, through this and through that and through all these experiences. And he gives you the whole list. No matter how great my suffering will be, they will never be as great as the Apostle Paul's. No matter how great your sufferings will ever be, they'll never be as great as the Apostle Paul. Now, next time, we're going to touch on that a little more. But I believe the Apostle Paul, apart from the Lord Jesus, is the world's greatest sufferer. Even beyond Job, because Job lived another 140 years after that in prosperity. And Paul suffered right unto the end. I remember some years ago I was presenting Paul as the world's greatest sufferer. And this was before 2004 when the Red Sox won the World Series. And as I was teaching, I said, Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. And I heard a brother in the back say, I guess he never met a Red Sox fan. So apart from that, not quite the world's greatest sufferer. The Apostle Paul needed the all-sufficient grace. Now, I've not finished introducing this. I've only begun to spread the theme before you. How Can I know him intimately? And the answer is, by the grace of God, by the simplicity of faith. How can I release his life? And the answer is, by the all-sufficient grace of God, only by the new covenant. We just sort of read this, la, la, la. Oh, yeah, Christ lives in me. I can live the Christian life. Receiving Christ was free. It cost you nothing in the reception. But it'll cost you everything in the outworking. It cost me nothing to receive Christ. He paid it all. But if I'm serious and I'm going to allow him to live in me, I'll pay a price. And you will pay a price. It's not humanly possible. And that's why we need the grace of God. We always think about, oh, I need grace, you know, because I'm going through this, I'm going through that. Let me take a title from Hebrews. I'm just borrowing this week. Next time we'll look at Corinthian title. But who is Jesus? I don't want you to look to grace. You need grace. But the message is not grace. Here's Hebrews 7, 21 and 22. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. So much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Who's Christ in 2 Corinthians? He is the guarantee of a better covenant. King James says surety. He's the surety. He is my absolute guarantee. He's the one. That's why we started with that verse. Strong is he who carries out his word. Jesus lives to guarantee that grace will be sufficient as he pours out his life through me. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of me. As I close, I'm just going to try to home in one more time. Many Christians, perhaps most Christians, they would agree, I need God's grace. Why do you need it? Because I got the doctor's report and I have cancer. I need God's grace. I need God's grace because I fell down and I broke my hip. I need God's grace because I just heard my kids are going wild and they're not following the Lord. I need God's grace because I'm going through a terrible time financially. I lost my job. I need God's grace for this problem and that problem. No, that's not why you need God's grace. That doctor's report came to you because Christ lives in you, wants to live through you, and through that experience, he wants to manifest his life. You don't need grace for your cancer. You need grace for Christ to live through that experience, to manifest his life to others. You don't need grace because you broke your ankle or broke your hip. You need grace because Christ is using that. That's ordained. That's designed. That's orchestrated. That's set up. You are now an instrument of Christ living through you, pouring himself through you. And in every experience that God has ordained in your life, you need the grace of God to let Jesus live. You're crucified with Christ. Your old sin nature is taken care of. Christ lives in you. You don't have to depend on your flesh anymore. But now he wants to manifest himself and live through you. And for that, the life I now live in the flesh, I need the faith to believe in the Son of God and to trust him for the all-sufficient grace. And as I do, he's manifest to the world. That's 2 Corinthians. And we haven't really touched it. I'm trying to get the flavor of it. And if we can see how God's amazing grace is designed to bring you into the most intimate union with a most lovely Savior, and then to release that life to others. That's the message of 2 Corinthians. Well, we'll close there. And Lord willing, we'll gather on April the 6th. You say, what about next week? Well, you'll be so busy praying for me because I'll be at a Bible conference, and I do ask you to hold us before the Lord. Comments or questions before we close? All right, let's commit our time to Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your book. Not what we think 2 Corinthians might mean, but everything you've inspired it to mean. And we pray as we go through this book that you might teach us to laugh with a holy laugh, that we might, by your grace, enable you to live in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.